Live from Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. To ask Hank your question, call in now, 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information or to order resources, go online to equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live. All you have to do is pick up the phone and dial 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, 888-275-4265. Our contact information, as always, on the web, equip.org. Via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. I'll go right to the phone calls in just a moment. Wanted to mention that just a few hours ago this afternoon, I was having what is called a colonoscopy. And I was being put to sleep with a very powerful drug. It's called propofol. Time was passing while I was under the influence of that drug, but I had no sense of it whatsoever. It seemed I had just been prepped for the procedure, and then just as suddenly, I was being wheeled back out of the operation room. So it got me thinking about time, particularly time in eternity. Is there going to be eternal timelessness? I don't think so. Because in eternity, we're going to be physical, and physicality requires motion, and motion requires time. And since we're going to be real physical human beings in a real physical university, time will be as inevitable as motion and change are. So what about an eternal present? No past, no future, just an eternal now, stretched out and perfected. Well, that seems incoherent. While the puzzles and the paradoxes of time are perplexing, the notion of an eternal present seems unlikely, to say the least. And that, it seems to me, leaves us with the notion of endless time. In other words, time as we presently experience it, moment by moment, as the future greets us in the present and then retreats into the past. Right now, you and I are still captive to the tyranny of time. We're captive to the clock or to chronos. But in eternity, there will be no more captivity to the clock. Because in eternity, we will never come to an end of time. Kairos, or time relative to purpose, will no longer be sabotaged by chronos or by the clock. Instead, we will ever learn and grow and develop without error, as in endless time we explore our eternal Creator and His extravagant creation. Anyway, all these thoughts running through my mind after a colonoscopy, it was quite an experience. I mean, I'm always a little nervous about going into a situation where you're put asleep. You wonder, am I going to wake up again? But I went to sleep with great peace, and it seemed like there was no time that passed, and when I woke up, I was still in the presence of the Lord. I left with a prayer on my lips, and I returned with the same prayer on our lips. Well, all of us will go to sleep that final time. And when the Bible talks about sleep, it's not talking about the sleep of the soul, it's talking about the sleep of the body. The body is asleep in death, as Lazarus was. But the soul continues to have conscious awareness in the presence of God, awaiting that time that Jesus appears a second time. It's the time we all look forward to. Then we'll be resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and we will experience endless time. Well, let's go right to the phone calls. First up, let's talk to Patrick in Columbia, South Carolina. Hi.
Oh, hello, Hank. I'm a longtime fan of CRI back to Walter Martin days, but my immediate question is Romans 11:25 and 11:25 through verses 32. But I think I have a pastor, and most of the, as you say in the Apocalypse Code, the church is permeated with Christian Zionism and dispensationalism, and there's very few people, Christians, that I think really that really see through this. I talk to people in church once in a while, but first, I have a pastor who's got doctorates in divinity, and 5-6 months or so ago, sometimes he gives out these little blips, like he said, well, Revelation was probably authored 90 AD. And then a few months later, our Sunday school department, we went into the book of Revelation and the Sunday school curriculum. And another faculty member said, well, Revelation is probably authored about 90 AD. And I spoke up in class and I said, well, first of all, you know, you have a problem because John would have documented the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in, as of 70 AD. And he really didn't know what to do with that. And I really see the church as really not being able to handle a teaching of Revelation and being able to see through Zionism and dispensationalism for what it is. But I'm kind of confronting it here and there as I see it, but I'm not trying to sharpshoot or offend people. I'm just trying to talk through some as I see that I can. But he just gives out little blips. He never really gives a whole sermon on eschatology or apocalypse or any Zionism or dispensationalism. Like Jews are God's chosen people, and this is why it is. But he gives little blips, and the other Sunday.
So is there a question Sunday, there, Patrick? So we can.
Yeah, sorry.
Sure.
But he mentioned Romans 11:25 as, and I think I know where he was going, but it seems to really back up. Well, it seems to. I just want to be able to talk to that. In using the same passage, but being able to, you know, confront the reconstitution of the ethnic state of Israel,
right,
as not being God's prophecy.
Sure, and there are two major problems with Christian Zionism, as I see it, two major fault lines that run through the land of Christian Zionism, as it were. The one is that the promises God made to Abraham have not as yet been fulfilled. That is simply false. They were fulfilled at the height of the Solomonic Kingdom, and ultimately are typologically fulfilled, of course, in Jesus Christ. But the second error, I think, is just as significant, and that is the idea that God has two distinct people with two distinct plans necessitating two distinct phases of the second coming, a secret coming followed by a second coming, and then a thousand-year semi-golden age. In other words, the institution of a Jewish theocracy. And I think the fundamental problem here is not recognizing that God has always only had one chosen people, one covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross and illustrated by the Apostle Paul as a cultivated olive tree. So the idea here is that all Israel is the full complement of God's people. It's 12 times 12, times 1,000, as it were, just to use the Revelation figures. The 12 apostles of the Lamb times the 12 tribes of Israel times 1,000. It's the full complement of God's people, numbered on one hand and innumerable, a great crowd, on the other. So the idea that somehow or other we get the Jews herded into the Holy Land, two-thirds of them get bludgeoned in a bloody Holocaust, and then all Israel be saved, I think is simply a stretch at best. And certainly, I find it almost ironic, if not sometimes a bit childish, when people suggest that those who do not hold the Christian Zionist perspective are somehow or other carrying Hitler's anointing and his mantle. Nothing could be farther from the truth, because the point for those that hold my perspective is that God is no respecter of purpose of people. He doesn't show favoritism. So it's very much as what happened with Peter when he saw the sheet of the vision with the sheet of clean and unclean animals, and the word came from the Lord. Look, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And Peter then said, "Now I understand that God does not show favoritism, but accepts all men that love and serve and reverence Him." Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Darren. He's listening in Jonesboro, Arkansas. Hi, Darren.
Hey, hey there, Hank. I was listening to your prelude to the program, and it was quite an interesting position that you took there, as far, you know, relating what had happened to you and going under like that and losing consciousness and just kind of sort of sleeping and then waking back up later. And so, but then you went on to expound the fact that you believe that once, of course, you die, you have a consciousness still. It's not like we're just gone with no thought or consciousness until the Lord comes back and resurrects us. So my question then is, if that's true, when you went under and they put you under, why did you lose consciousness? You were still a soul. Why did you not still know something?
Well, look, you do. The fact of the matter is, you may not be able to remember what happened, but that does not mean that you do not have awareness. And what I was pointing out is that sleep is a common metaphor for the death of the body. In John 11, you have a very clear example. Jesus tells his disciples, "Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to wake him up." And then the disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get better." And Jesus, of course, was speaking of his death, and the disciples merely thought that he meant a natural sleep. So then Jesus said plainly, "Lazarus is dead." So there are many examples in the Bible like that, where you have the body asleep in death. But the Bible never speaks of the soul asleep in death. If the soul did not continue in conscious awareness after the death of the body, it would be incongruent for the Apostle Paul to desire to be away from the body in order to be at home with the Lord. Of course, that's exactly what Paul longs for. The other thing you see, of course, in places like Luke chapter 16, you have Lazarus and a rich man both die and both have conscious awareness after the death of the body. So, yeah, my experience isn't a perfect example, but certainly the Bible makes clear that the soul continues to have conscious awareness after the death of the body.
Oh, well, I hear all the scriptures, different ones you're using, but I'm still on the side of, and always will be, because of, you know, the Spirit of the Lord teaching me and revealing to me the truth about the matter. When we're asleep, it's exactly like we're dead, because we don't have any conscience. We don't know what happened. It didn't matter how long you're dead. You could be in a coma for 3 months and you wake up. You don't know anything about those, not much. If you come to the surface a little bit as far as consciousness, but otherwise you're gone. You don't have any, unless you dream or something, but that's not related.
But given the stretching of that metaphor, let me Let me ask you this question. Are you willing to subject yourself to the teachings of Scripture? That's the ultimate question. Are you willing to test all things, even your subjective experiences or the experience that I related perhaps in poor fashion? Are you willing to take that experience and test it in light of Scripture? That's the ultimate question. And I think if you do, and you are given to the fidelity of Scripture, then you bow your knee to what Scripture communicates rather than to your own subjective experience. And I think the Scripture could not be clearer on this point. Those conscious awareness in many examples in the book of Revelation, of course, but the Luke 16, the parable that Jesus told, I think is the quintessential case in point. Both men, a rich man and a beggar, die. Both have conscious awareness, and even the rich man wants to go back and warn his brothers so that they do not come to a place of torment like this. And all of this is prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Up to a station break, I'm going to have to leave it at that. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more.
In the Great Evangelical Recession, award-winning journalist and pastor John S. Dickerson identifies six factors that are severely eroding the American church and offers biblical solutions to prepare us for spiritual success, even in the face of alarming trends. Receive your copy of The Great Evangelical Recession as our thank you for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in just a few moments. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Being good is commendable, but only when it is combined with doing good is it useful. Either take a stand and make a difference, or future generations reap the bitter harvest of indifference and inaction. To help you do good against the attacks on faith and religious liberty by skeptics, the Christian Research Institute is offering two resources to build your apologetics arsenal. John Dickerson's The Great Evangelical Recession, Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare, plus Mitch Stokes' How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough. Receive your copy of The Great Evangelical Recession or How to Be an Atheist as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org, equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Mothers are uniquely positioned to influence their children's intellectual formation profoundly. When they themselves become dedicated learners, mothers are better prepared to initiate spontaneous conversations that will inspire their children to think more deeply
about Christianity. In the cover article, Motherhood and the Life of the Mind, Melissa Kane Travis maps out a strategy to make this goal attainable. Other topics include When Baby Making Takes Three, You, Me, and She, Quentin Tarantino's Postmodern Theology, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. One reason the church is witnessing the defection of countless young people is the inability of many believers to refute the philosophical and scientific arguments of new atheists. In the new book, How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough, philosopher Mitch Stokes effectively targets and erodes the very ground on which atheists stand and demonstrates the utter falsity of the atheist claim that science disproves the God of the Bible. Receive your copy of How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough as our thank you for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. And again, remember, we have great resources available. You can check them out on the web at equip.org. Two books available for your support this month, The Great Evangelical Recession, as well as a book that has a catchy title, How to Be an Atheist, an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough. In other words, not skeptical enough about their own worldview. And this is a devastating critique of atheism. But I think what's so great about the book is it teaches you how to think. It is a case study. Again, available for your support. Check it out on the web at equip.org. And for those who join the monthly CRI support team, be pleased to send you a copy of any one of my books personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Nick in Wichita, Kansas, listening on Bob Radio. Hi, Nick.
Hello, Hank. Actually, it's Mitch.
Hi, Mitch. Sorry.
Hey, how you doing? Long time, first time. I was wondering, are we on a flat earth or in a blue marble like the pictures show? And if you had any Bible scriptures referencing yay or nay, and any good books on the subject.
On flat earth, let me say that this is simply propaganda. If you look back in history, there was a man named Andrew Dixon White. He was the president and the founder of Cornell University. And he was responsible in a large way for setting up this canard that 200 years after Ferdinand Magellan had empirically proven that the earth was round, Christian fundamentalists started saying that the earth was flat. But this, of course, is just propaganda. Far from fanatics clinging to flat earth mythology, unanimous Christian scholarly opinion from Augustine to Aquinas pronounced that the earth was spherical. So the idea that the earth is flat is the problem that you have with people who simply don't know how to read. They take poetic language and they force that language in Scripture to walk on all fours. Isaiah 40 comes to mind. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. So you have people that employ this passage as evidence for sphericity, you know, the circle of the earth, others for Big Bang cosmology, spreads out, still others for the notion that the Bible teaches a flat earth, like a tent. And as Augustine made clear, we shouldn't take in this language in any way but metaphorical. To read Isaiah in any other way would lead to all kinds of absurdities, including the idea that God lives in a physical mansion and drives an exotic chariot. So this is all a function of simply not knowing how to read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. The other thing that the other mistake that we make is that sometimes we ask the Bible to answer questions that the Bible isn't designed to answer. The Bible isn't designed to answer how old the universe is. The Bible really doesn't give us all kinds of answers to questions which are found in another book. And that is the book of nature. So we should do well in reading not only the Word of God, but also we ought to do well with science, because God has left his imprimatur on the universe. And so as we study the universe, we find out more and more about how God has designed the universe. It is not chaotic. It wasn't designed by moody gods who are capricious, but a God of order, a God of design, and we can learn to think his thoughts after him. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Joe in Kansas, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Joe.
Hello, how you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
I live in La Crosse, Kansas, and I have contacted the local churches here, and I'm disabled, and I can't get them to respond. I want to be a part of the body of Christ, and they just ignore me. What do I do?
Wow. Well, I mean, that's a great example of where the church has gone. I mean, quite frankly, this does not surprise me at all. But this is also not universal. My mother, for example, lives in an assisted care center, and she goes to church every single Sunday. People from the church come and pick her up and take her to church and care for her. And then my family takes her over for lunch afterwards. And so we spend time with our mom, although my mom's removed from where I live. I certainly spend time with her whenever I can, but my brother and my sisters do as well. And we take care of her because she's precious to us. And that's the way the body of Christ ought to function with those who are disabled. They ought to do everything to see that the talents that you have, and you have many talents and many things that you can give to the body of Christ, it's not just about them caring for you, but you can do a lot for them as well. You have a lot of wisdom born through the crises of life that you can give to the church. So, yeah, I'd like to help you and see what I can do in terms of finding a healthy, well-balanced church that will come and make you part of its life, because they need you just as you need them.
Exactly. And I'm a student of Gene Challenge in Midlands, out of Colfax, Iowa, too. And I listen to Bach Radio every day and study the Bible and pray, but I'm not a part of the body of Christ when I'm not attending church.
Well, we'll do something about that, Joe. We'll talk to Bot Radio. We'll see what we can do in terms of someone in your proximity. Just hang on. We'll get the information, try to make the connection. I appreciate you calling.
I do, too. I thank you very much, because to me, this is a problem.
It is a problem, and there is a solution, and I'm glad you're desirous of that solution. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Daryl in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on Bot. Hi, Daryl.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm doing great. Man, I'm amazed how knowledgeable you are to have so many children.
Well, you know, that's part of the trick, I suppose. You know, kids ask the darndest questions, that are, as Art Linkletter said, and so my kids have been asking me questions for years. But I was always inquisitive myself as well. And early on in my life, I didn't get good answers to my questions. I assumed there were none, and I wandered off into a life of atheism until I was about 29 years of age. So answering questions is a passion for me.
But you got some good practice with your children.
I certainly do.
My question is fairly simple, Hank. In Genesis 3, verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. When it says he was with her, does that mean he was literally by her when she was conversing with the serpent, or was he with her in the Garden of Eden?
Well, he was with her in the Garden of Eden, but he was also accessible to what was going on. In other words, Adam was not deceived. He sinned with premeditation. So Eve's sin was a result of the temptation, but Adam acquiesced to that sin right away. He went into sin with his eyes wide open, and I think this makes him even more culpable for his sin.
Gotcha. It's just hard to believe that a guy would stand by and let some snake talk to his woman. It's kind of hard.
Well, you have to remember, though, that Eve was not deceived by a talking snake. I mean, Eve was deceived by the devil. And so what you have in Scripture is you have symbolism. And that symbolism is very potent. It's powerful. The biblical imagery of a twisted serpent is a masterful portrayal of the fall of Satan. Because once he had a privileged position in the kingdom of God, but now in this metaphor, he's even lower than the livestock. They have legs. He, however, crawls on his belly and eats dust. So if you know the Old Testament, you immediately recognize the metaphor. Micah, like Moses, uses imagery. In fact, the imagery of a serpent to depict the nation seeking to thwart the purposes of God. Remember, Micah says, they will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. So the imagery of the serpent is powerful imagery, but it's not meant to tell us what Satan looks like. It's meant to tell us what Satan is like. And you see this in a lot of different ways in Scripture. For example, the Apostle John describes Satan as an ancient dragon. Of course, dragons are the stuff of mythology, not theology. He's not intending to tell us what Satan looked like again, but what Satan is like. And so the imagery shouldn't be cast on all fours. It shouldn't be made to walk on all fours, to give you another metaphor.
Gotcha. Thank you so much for your ministry and for your answer, Hank. Have a great evening.
You as well. Joe next in Overland Park, Kansas, Bot Radio. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
First, I want to say I talked to you before and you had recommended your book, Has God Spoken? I just got through the preface of your book and I got so excited and I was so interested in reading the rest of it because that was past the Reformation.
Hmm.
And then I got into your book and I am just, it's just a wonderful, wonderful source of knowledge. And I thank you for being obedient to God and getting that book out to us. My question is, I'm starting a study on the millennium. And I have to admit, I know it's metaphoric, but I really do not understand the purpose of a millennium. So I was wondering, is there any time after John wrote the book of Revelation when the events would have made sense then? Any time when it would have happened?
Well, again, I think here the problem, Joe, is that people are trying to take the text of Scripture and make it walk on all fours. The millennium or the thousand years is used in a metaphorical sense in Scripture. Satan will be bound forever, 1,000 years, and those who have not taken his mark will rule forever, 1,000 years. The idea being Satan's defeat is complete, just as their victory and vindication is complete. Let me send you something that I've written about this since we're coming up to a station break. Perhaps it'll flesh out the rest of the story. We'll be right back with more answers.
As churches decline, atheists and secularists increasingly attack the Christian faith. This is a pivotal moment.
We either stand together to make a difference, or future generations will reap the bitter harvest of apathy and inaction. The Great Evangelical Recession by John S. Dickerson provides a roadmap to genuine hope if we act concertedly to make a difference in Christ. Receive your copy of The Great Evangelical Recession as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Hank will be back right after the break. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Surrogacy today is an increasingly popular reproductive option for infertile couples, but could bringing a third person, another woman, into God's plan for human reproduction be a good thing? The article, When Baby Making Takes Three, You, Me, and She surveys and evaluates the practice. Other topics include unexplaining the Mormon priesthood ban on blacks, a Holy Spirit encounter with a Jehovah's Witness, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Anselm, in defense of greatest being theology, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. The health of our nation can't be divorced from the health of the church any more than the health of a tree can be divorced from its roots. What's important to a healthy church are the Christians who make a positive difference. Two resources that will help you make a difference to improve the overall health of church and nation are How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough by Mitch Stokes, and The Great Evangelical Recession, Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare by John S. Dickerson. We believe these to be vital resources for the Christian's apologetics arsenal. Receive either book as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. If atheists were as critical of their own naturalist worldview as they are of the Christian worldview, the very foundations of their atheism would crumble. In How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough, Dr. Mitch Stokes methodically reveals deep inconsistencies among atheists' most cherished beliefs. Receive your copy of How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough, as our thank you for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Once again, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Nancy listening in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, WTRU. Hi, Nancy.
Hi. I'm calling because today I was reading in my devotional time about in Matthew about how people will come to Jesus and say that we've done things in your name, and such as casting out demons, etc. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And I'm 54 years old, and I have always been afraid that I'll hear those horrible, damning words. And I just have a question. How it seems like those people would have known Jesus if they were doing things in his name and were sincere and believers. So that's my, I just want, what in the world is that, and what does that mean?
Okay, well, let me put this to rest, this fear, by just quoting the context. Remember where Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And then he goes on to say, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No, every good tree bears good fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you'll recognize them. Now, in that context, Jesus goes on to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. By their fruit you will know them. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, why the context? The context is very important, because in the context you see that these are false prophets. They look like the real thing, but they're not. They are knowledgeable about Christ, and they're near Christ. They're in the inner circle, perhaps even, but they don't love the master. They love what is on the master's table. So all Jesus is to them is a means to their ends. He is not the end. He's just a means to their ends. And that's what's in mind here. So again, I don't think you need any fear. The big issue is, do you love the Lord? Do you want to be a participant in his kingdom? If you do, Jesus is not going to cast you out on a technicality. He's going to do all that he can in order to consummate that relationship, not only in time, but also in eternity. And when I say he's going to do all that he can, I should probably say he's done all that he can. He's lived the perfect life that you could never live, and he's offered you his perfection in place of your sin. And so if you follow him as a participant in the kingdom, he will help you to grow in his grace and knowledge. But again, the real issue here at hand is a disposition of the heart. Just as with Cain and Abel, Abel's heart longed after God. Cain's did not. Or David is another great example. Sinned greatly, yet his heart longed after God, and so God forgave him.
Okay, that makes a lot of sense. And I guess I knew it was, you know, like you said, the what is in the heart is of course is what matters. It's just, you know, I can't think of any more damning words to hear. And so you have actually, like you said, put that to rest.
Well, I hope it's forever to rest, you know, because it's just so important to realize that God is not throwing an obstacle in your path as much as he's done all that is necessary so that you can be reconciled to him for time and for eternity.
That is wonderful. Thank you so much, Hank. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call, Diana. Next, listening in Dover, Delaware, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Diana.
Hi,
Hi, Hank. I was calling to ask, I know you had spoken about Christian Zionism to another caller.
Yeah.
And I'd never heard of that before, or just any reference to Zionism was Jewish that I've heard about, Jewish Zionism, like people that say Israel is ruled by Zionists. And I was wondering if you could expound on what Zionism is and then how that pertains to Christianity. Is it a good thing, bad thing?
Well, I certainly think that Zionism can be reconciled with the essentials of the historic Christian faith, but I, as I said earlier on, I think that there are two major fault lines that run through the Zionist landscape. The first is that the promises of God made to Abraham, they weren't fulfilled in the past, and therefore they have to be fulfilled in the present or future. That's simply a fault. The second is that God has two distinct people. God has always only had one chosen people, one covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross. So I think what's important to realize is that with Zionism, you have something that actually, in a Christian sense, predates Zionism in a secular sense. And for Christian Zionists, the whole idea of Zionism is a divine command, this idea that you have to create genocide within the land of Palestine, because as some Zionists like John Hagee said, Jerusalem only for Jews. For secular Zionists, it was always a defensible cruelty. So what happened to the Palestinians of the birth of the modern state of Israel in 1948 is not well known to most Christians in the West. You know, there was a mantra back then, a land without a people for a people without a land. None of that was true, but it did sell well. And what happened in 1948 is you ended up with the largest displaced people group in the world on the base of a philosophy that came out of this idea that God has two distinct people and that God has to replace one with the other, which is to say that as soon as Christians are raptured, then God will turn his attention back to the Jews, and two-thirds of them will be slaughtered in a bloody Holocaust in the land of Zion or in Palestine. And all of that is necessary for God's plan to be fulfilled, so that he can in the end build a Jewish theocracy during a millennial reign. But again, I think this is something that is against the clear teachings of Scripture. Scripture never teaches that God replaces one people with another people. God is only one people. So true Israel in the Old Covenant was always one chosen people. Rahab was part of true Israel, just as Ruth was part of true Israel, one a Canaanite, the other a Moabite. Yet part of true Israel, because both of them were friends of God, both of them believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ.
Okay. Excellent. Thank you so very much for clarifying that.
You're welcome. So, you know, the bottom line is Zionism is a socio-political movement which originated in the 19th century and centered on the desire to establish an autonomous Jewish state. And as I said, Christian Zionism predated by a long shot, almost 60 years, secular Zionism. And this was the socio-political movement among fundamentalist Christians committed to the establishment, of course, to the autonomous Jewish state with Jerusalem as its capital. And Christian Zionists were motivated by this dispensationalist contention that God has yet to fulfill his covenant with Abraham to give ethnic Jews Eretz Israel. Eretz Israel means not only the land now occupied and more, but a landmass that's approximately 30 times, at least 30 times, the present size of present-day Israel. This is the land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. It's that entire landmass in their view. oftentimes known as the Levant. By the way, I'm going to be talking about Levant and all of that's coming up on Friday for a ministry called Levant Ministry that is doing a tremendous work in the Levant. And we support that work, and I'm going to be speaking at a special memorial this Friday. You can find the information on the web, of course, at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Shane, listening in Evening Shade, Arkansas, on Bot Radio. Hi, Shane.
Hello, Hank. I have one question for you, I guess. I listened to your preface for your show earlier, and I agreed with your consciousness and the things that you said there, because the Bible does plainly say that we will, or that Lazarus and the rich man did know each other, not to mention their brothers and family on earth still. But the question I have is with the eternity that you talked about and the time. I have always understood God as being omnipresent, not only as being everywhere, but also every time at the same time. Otherwise, that's how he is all-knowing. That's how he is all these things that he is. And in 2 Peter 3, verse 8 says, "Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Is there going to be time in eternity? God created time for us as humans to live as humans. But before that, was there actually time? Does God live by time?
Well, God created
things like that.
Yeah, I'm only answering you quickly here, and that we're running out of time. But God created the time-space universe, and so God created time. In answer to your specific question about what will happen in eternity, we are physical. We're going to reside in a physical universe, and so there's apt warrant for suggesting that there's going to be time in eternity, endless time in eternity, as I said in the beginning of the show. Also, when Scripture speaks of God as omnipresent or present everywhere, it is not communicating that He's physically distributed throughout the universe, but that He is simultaneously present to every part of His creation in all His fullness. Got to leave it at that. Unfortunately, out of time for this show. We'll see you tomorrow with more.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. The new book, How to Be an Atheist: Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough, by Mitch Stokes, may well be the best accessible discussion of the alleged conflict between science and Christianity in print today. To receive your copy as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Mothers are uniquely positioned to influence their children's intellectual formation profoundly. When they themselves become dedicated learners, mothers are better prepared to initiate spontaneous conversations that will inspire their children to think more deeply about Christianity. In the cover article, Motherhood and the Life of the Mind, Melissa Kane Travis maps out a strategy to make this goal attainable. Other topics include When Baby Making Takes Three, You, Me, and She, Quentin Tarantino's Postmodern Theology, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.
Being good is commendable, but only when it is combined with doing good is it useful. Either take a stand and make a difference, or future generations reap the bitter harvest of indifference and inaction. To help you do good against the attacks on faith and religious liberty by skeptics, the Christian Research Institute is offering two resources to build your apologetics arsenal. John Dickerson's The Great Evangelical Recession, Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare, plus Mitch Stokes' How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough. Receive your copy of The Great Evangelical Recession or How to Be an Atheist as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org.